think we're almost here, and thank you very much again, Juan, for helping get us set up. We've got microphones this week, which is good because I am not feeling too great with my throat itself. So I am relying heavily on everybody else doing a lot of the reading for us tonight as we go. As Chris and I have been talking about the conclusion of John chapter 2, I got excited about it. I think it's very interesting, the second half of the chapter that we're going to be continuing on. So I asked if I could continue to do it with a lot of help from the audience and reading along as we go. We're finishing up in John chapter 2 tonight, and as we get started, we're going to be concluding the last couple of thoughts from last week's study as we were talking about the miracle of changing the water into wine and the significance of that in John chapter 2. And we're going to be continuing on with the idea for just the first few moments this evening about the Old Testament teachings on drunkenness and the use of wine as we conclude those last thoughts from last week. And just before anyone gets nervous, did check, the doctor said I'm not contagious, so we're good, I just sound really bad. So continuing on from where we were last week, we're picking up with John chapter 2, but we had spent a lot of our time discussing the uses of wine and the word wine in the Old Testament and the New, the different definitions of it, and that's what we spent the majority of our time last week discussing. But we didn't get to finish the kind of the main idea of the Old Testament prohibitions and warnings against drunkenness that would have been the key influencing factor in determining what kind of wine this was going to be. Would it have been Jesus' intent to intoxicate a whole party that, as we had been discussing, these events would be going on for days and days at a time? He, knowing the Old Testament, would it have been his intent to intoxicate a large group of people, knowing the problems that come about through drunkenness and through inhibitions that it brings along with them? So tonight, as Chris had wanted us to do, we're going to start the first few moments, and I'd like for us to read through at least these first couple of ideas of it to remind us of some of the dangers and the Old Testament warnings about what happens through excessive drinking and intoxication. So picking up in Genesis chapter 9, do I have any volunteers for chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, as we talk about Noah, and then somebody else for 19 and 32? Carolyn, if you'll take chapter 9, please.
Okay. Okay, Genesis 9, 21 to 24. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him.
So as we start thinking about these, what was one of the things that Paul wrote about the value of the Old Testament for us in our New Testament mindset as we consider the stories of the Old Testament? These stories are written so that they might do what for us? Right, exactly. So that we can take note of these things that have happened to others and avoid the same consequences that they fell into. So when we read the story about Noah, here is one who was very faithful unto the Lord. He became drunk through the intoxicating wine that he had with him to the point where he lost control and sensibility of himself, lost the understanding of where he was, his responsibility towards others, to the point where he ended up naked in his own tent, to the shame of his own son who came in and laughed at his father's condition rather than reproving and covering and helping his father recover from it. So it led to his son's downfall as well, but also to Noah's shame in this instance. Genesis chapter 19, we see a similar story with the idea of Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his two daughters have fled away from the cities, but then what do his daughters do? But they take wine, they have their father drink, and then they impregnate themselves with their father. And he had no idea what had happened because he was drunk, and he allowed that in order to take over and to cloud his mind. That leads us into Leviticus chapter 10 with an interesting warning given to the priests, in particular the sons of Aaron, as they're coming forward to give, to offer the sacrifices for the people on behalf of them. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We go through the next few verses talking about how their family, the son Aaron and the rest of his family, were to deal with that. But then verse 8, if someone would like to pick up for us verse 8 through 11, please. Mickey?
But Jehovah spake unto Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tent of meeting, that ye die not. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that ye may make a distinction between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Jehovah has spoken unto them by Moses.
That's an interesting statement given to the priests there in particular, and the rationale behind it was that they might be able to distinguish between what was holy and unholy, and be able to teach the children of Israel likewise. It wasn't just for the priests to understand what was holy and unholy to be brought before the Lord, but it was their responsibility as well to be able to distinguish between it, as this is implying at all times, not through loss of their inhibitions and loss of their faculties, but rather that they were to be sober-minded. And that's a similar admonition that we see given to the elders or the bishops of the church as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. There's the same idea brought on, what happens from that we saw from the example of Noah and Lot and the priests that were given this prohibition as well, that they were to be sober-minded instead. If they had not allowed their thinking to be clouded, then they would not have fallen into the same condition that brought shame upon them. So here it says the bishops are to be sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, and not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So again, we see the idea of being sober-minded present in those who would be the elders of the church, and also those who were not given to wine. We see the same kind of idea presented here as for the priests in Leviticus chapter 10. Believe the same idea is present so that they also might be able to distinguish between that which is good, that which is holy and unholy, so that they might be good instructors to those who have questions and be able to turn others away from bad decisions and from evil in their life as well. Any questions up to that point until we get into the book of Proverbs? Any other comments? If not, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 31, it's an interesting notation about the use of alcohol and who should avoid it in particular from the wise teacher here in Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel. But in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. One of the major themes that you see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes in particular, but Proverbs echoes those same ideas, is the lack of justice in the land and how shameful a thing it is when rulers are able to be bribed because of their greediness and covetousness. But here the admonition is that they not drink wine and forget what is good and just for the people. And as we have an example from the book of Esther, what did the king of the land there do when he became drunk with the rest of the princes and the other leaders of the land and those who had come to partake in the banquet with him in Esther chapter 1?
He wanted to parade his wife Vashti, or not Vashti. He wanted to parade his wife Vashti in what appears, at least to my mind, to be an uncomely way, so that the others would see her beauty.
Right. And is that something that would have been right for a king to want to do?
No.
And is common... Right. Wasn't right for his queen to be able to do, and it wasn't something that the king should have expected of his wife either. And it's something that, when you see that he had sobered up, it seems that he regretted having asked her to do and put into that kind of a situation because of the ramifications that came along with it later on. Thus, for those with great authority, those with a great position, those in whose hand justice is to stand, it is not for kings to drink wine nor princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink, forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 1. If anyone's there, anybody like to read? Right. Wine is a mocker. Again, this is all talking about the intoxication that comes along with the fermented drinks, those that would cloud the mind. But what does it mean that it is a mocker? Carol?
Well, typically you hear of people who get drunk and then do things that later they regret, and it eventually can ruin someone's life and take away everything that they've got.
Right.
And yet they've come to depend on it and act like they enjoy it, and yet it's ruined them.
Very well put. It's the idea of how great it promises the intentions of it. It says this is a good time, it's helpful. Thank you very much, Noah. It promises great things in its intent. It'll let you forget the worries of the life around about you. It'll help you to relax, to enjoy it, but at the end, it causes more pain than it does joy in most of these cases, and thus, it is a mocker to those who would turn to it for help. Similar to that idea is what we're going to read in Proverbs 23, if someone would like to turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 29 next. But in Proverbs 21 and 17, the next idea is, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Again, it's that same idea that often it leads towards gluttony, gluttonous use of it as well. The Proverbs again state many other times about those who would seek after riches will never be rich. They work and work, and yet they never have enough. And that's a similar idea here with it. The one who loves wine and oil, excess, and life will never be rich. For what do they spend their inheritance on, or whether their riches upon, but upon wine and pleasures and these nicer things in life that don't bring the reward to them, but rather it's simply a short pleasure. Now, if someone would like to read for us Proverbs 23 and verse 29 through 35, please. Nikki?
May I read the text and leave out verse 31 and then come back and put it in?
Whatever you'd like.
All right, let's read again in verse 29, omitting verse 31, and then we'll come back. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek out mixed wine. Now, skipping verse 31. At the last, it biteth, verse 32, like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shall thou shalt thou say? And I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now my reason for reading with the omission of verse 31, lest some think that the wisdom writer is just condemning drunkenness, let's go back and put verse 31 in and see the solution to this problem. Verse 31 says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smooth. That's the answer. You don't want to wind up like this, don't drink.
Well, and that brings you back to the idea that from the verse that Bruce read, I think it was chapter 20 and verse 1, about wine being a mocker. It looks so enticing there as it's red in the cup, the one that sparkles in the cup, it swirls around smoothly. You can see the enticing language being painted there by the proverb, by the wisdom writer here. But then when you see the end result of it, you see the mockery that comes of one's life at the end. Yes.
When it talks about it going down smoothly, it also goes with the fact that not only is it presented to us in the world around us as something that looks very appealing, it's very fashionable to have a cup of wine or champagne or something. It goes down smooth, it tastes so good. You don't realize, because it tastes so good, you take those first couple of drinks, and after that, you don't notice as you continue to drink more and more, but you're not even noticing it. And then next thing you know, you're tipsy and you don't even know it.
Very true.
It catches up with you.
Very true.
You don't realize it because it's not like beer or whiskey or things like that. It has such a strong flavor. You know what you're getting into as soon as you take that first drink. But the with wines and champagnes, they're smooth. You don't even know. I mean, they taste good. You might as well be drinking a cup of juice as far as you're concerned until it hits you.
Good point to it. Any other thoughts on this before we pass on to the next one? Mickey?
Just a couple. I wasn't here last week, and so I don't know what was discussed, and the microphones weren't available, so I didn't get to hear the recording.
Sorry.
That's yes. Okay, I had to keep. But in connection, if you've already talked about this, stop me and I'll back away. But when you look at Proverbs 20 and verse 1, that wine is a mocker and strong drink, we often look at this and say, well, strong drink is condemned. Drunkenness is condemned. I think it's appropriate for us to discuss what strong drink in Bible times was. Did you talk about that last time?
We discussed some of the terminology between the fact that in the Greek there's one word for wine that we see throughout the New Testament, but in Hebrew literature, as like what we've been reading here, there's various words that have all been translated using only the same Greek word of wine. But in the Hebrew, there's so many other connotations as to what that implies.
Chemistry was not my best subject in school, but I did study a little bit of it. And I have read a great deal of the chemistry of the development of wine. And one of the, for obvious purposes, but one of the things that I found quite interesting is that during Bible times, they had some rather interesting way of preserving the grape juice so that it did not ferment. One of the elements was it has to be a certain temperature in order for the fermentation process to develop. How do you keep it from rising above that temperature? You put it in the ground. Coming from cave country in Kentucky, I believe the average temperature underground, very far at least, was about 57 degrees. The grape juice would not ferment until it was well above that. So the ancients were not dumb. They knew how to keep it fresh. Another way that they kept it fresh was to boil it till what they had was nothing more than a very thick syrup. It would not ferment. We think that
freeze-dried coffee or something such as that is a new invention? Not necessarily. If they wanted grape juice, they'd just add water and stir it up. Another means that they had of preserving the wine to keep it from fermenting was to filter it and filter it and filter it and filter it until they filtered out as much yeast content as was possible, which would make it last longer, keep it from fermenting. Now, that raises an interesting question. Why would the ancients have developed such meticulous means of preserving it to keep it from fermentation if the fresh grape was not the best and the most desirable? Another thing that's interesting to me relative to that is that when the natural fermentation process was allowed to occur, then depending upon the sugar content of the grape, what you would wind up with as strong drink would be considered 5 to 8% alcohol. Now, some others might be more knowledgeable than I am on the subject of today's fortified wines and whiskey and beer and that kind of thing. But from what I understand, it would not be out of reach to consider that beer would reach the level of alcohol content that the Bible calls strong drink. That sheds a different light on the idea, well, you know, one beer won't make me drunk, or two beer, that's okay, just as long as I don't get drunk. Consider what was condemned, not just drunkenness, but strong drink. And when you consider the fortified drinks that we have today, that might reach in the neighborhood of up to 20% alcohol or perhaps 95% alcohol, and somebody's going to say, well, that's all right as long as I don't get drunk. The Bible is very clear about what God's attitude is toward that.
Well put.
That you said that you have a sore throat, and you said that you expect somebody else to do something.
That's perfectly fine, and I welcome great participation, questions, and comments from everybody tonight. So thank you very much. That does bring us back to the last point of what we were discussing last week from verse 10. As the master of the feast spoke and declares every man at the beginning, this is John chapter 2 and in verse 10. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And we had longer discussion last week about what's intended by the idea of good and that description of wine in this context of it. In particular, we're focusing kind of what you were speaking on, those that might not have been as filtered, or perhaps they were at the bottom of the filtering now, and what's usually settling down at the bottom of it, but the lees, the dregs, the waste products, those things have settled out towards the bottom of it. And that would be considered not the best of the wine that would be available to them. But in this case, he's saying it is good wine, not necessarily implying, as many like to take it, that it is of higher alcoholic content, as we often say in our common vernacular, when we speak of a good alcoholic beverage, well, that's one that can get you drunker even faster. It tastes good and it gets you drunk fast. That's not the good that's under consideration in this context at all. And that's the point of us reading through and discussing some of these other Old Testament passages and what is likely on Jesus' mind as well. And he's preparing this for so many others. Bruce?
Yeah, I was just looking at King James on verse 10. It says, which is worse? I guess everybody else is probably different. But I guess I'll just read that. And he said unto him, every man at the beginning doeth set forth good wine, and which every man has well drunk, and then that which is worse.
Mm-hmm. And you're right. It's a comparative idea here with it. One quality towards the other. And in this aspect of it, as you had mentioned, the very best of the best would imply great filtering of it, something that was as fresh, straight from the fruit that you could have provided for them is what is under consideration in this aspect. Any other questions on that before we move to the next part of chapter 2? Okay.
John, I'm sorry, I keep interrupting.
That's okay.
This is such a powerful point that I just want to be sure we got this all the way along. So many, even among brethren, I've had this discussion with brethren that look at this passage and they say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, and so what culture is wrong is getting drunk, it wasn't just drinking. The whole context of this reflects upon the character of Jesus. To consider that here are people who, in the common reading of the text, are already tipsy, they've drank everything in the house. And now Jesus makes something for them that's going to knock their boots off. And we look at that somehow as an okay thing. Well, if it was okay for them to do that, and Jesus provides the means, couldn't Jesus do that too? But yet the very purpose of the miracles, as we know in verse 11, was to show His glory. Would providing the means to get these people intoxicated manifest the Lord's glory?
No.
It would be contrary to everything that He claimed.
That's part of why I like those first three references that we went through tonight with it. What was Noah's claim to, well, what's he recognized for in the book of Hebrews? But he was a man of faith who, when God had told him to do something, he was obedient to Him. And in Genesis' account, in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about him finding favor in the eyes of God. He was one who, out of the rest of the many hundreds of other thousands of people, whoever, however many were alive at the time, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It speaks of him as a preacher of righteousness, and it describes his character. But yet, throughout all of these things, what did he do in building the ark? He was bringing glory to God. He trusted in what God had to say. He had faith that what God said, this would happen, even though he didn't understand it completely himself, very likely. He believed God, he obeyed, and he did just as he was commanded to do. And he brought glory to God through his obedience, as the Hebrew writer points out towards us. He received a good testimony from God, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. And yet, what did this one who had a good testimony from God, whose life for a long time had been spent preaching to those around about him and building this ark and service to God, what did this cause him to do? Did it bring glory to God, his drunkenness? No. It brought shame to him and to his family because of this drunkenness. The same thing with Lot. He was one who was a righteous man, as the scriptures call him, who was tormenting his soul by all of the unrighteous deeds of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, what did this cause him to do? Rather, he got drunk, and did he bring glory to God through his relationship with his daughters? Not at all. Yet, throughout the rest of his life, prior to that, what had he been trying to do but live a good, righteous life and be a good influence on the rest of those in the city as well, trying to prevent them from further sin? The same thing with the priests. Their whole job was to bring glory to God. Their service to the Lord and their teaching of the other people of how to serve God and what they expected and who God was, to remind them of the many things that God had done, the teachers of the law, the teachers of the history to the people as well, so that they would be mindful of who God was. Their whole job was to bring glory to God. But were they able to do that if they're drunk and they're unable to think soberly in their thoughts and be mindful of what is holy and discern between what is holy and unholy? Not at all. So again, they're not able to bring glory to God. And just as you point out here, John chapter 2 and in verse 11, Jesus, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Again, it's that idea of righteousness. It's not self-gratification saying, hey, I provided the best thing that would get somebody drunk and lead them into more and more sins here with it, but rather to show His power at that time to the few who saw it. Anything else? Then we're moving on to the next few sections here with it. If somebody would like to read for us John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, please, to set the context. Jenny?
After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Right. I think this is a very interesting context, especially when we put it behind what we just read in John chapter 2. Here Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and what was one of the first things that he intended to do? He goes into the temple at Passover, and he drives out the money changers, and he draws great attention to himself through the cleansing of the temple in this account. When we consider in John chapter 2, was that the way that Jesus had intended to make a public declaration of himself, the changing of water into wine at the marriage feast? Well, but he did so, as we've talked about, when his mother had asked about it and he described to him, and we see that this had the ability to bring faith to those who had witnessed what it was that he had done. It gave faith to his disciples who had heard what he had to say and saw the results of it, and to those waiters who had drawn the water out of the pails and taken it to the master of the feast as well. But when we see here in John chapter 2, when Jesus comes into the temple in Jerusalem, you see a very public demonstration of how he viewed his purpose there in Jerusalem, I believe. Before we get deeper into that, I'd like for us just to note a couple of the locations for us. Here we see Cana is up here, just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is the city that we mention quite often, where he goes and becomes his almost new home throughout the rest of the New Testament, on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he comes back down to Jerusalem here for the Passover. And one of the other interesting things to note is some of the layout of the temple in the New Testament times. When you read the description of the temple that Solomon had built, it was rather plain compared to what Jesus would have walked into during these days from Herod's temple that he had been building to almost bring glory to his name as well as the king in Jerusalem and over Judea there. But it's interesting to note the great distinctions between the different sections of the temple. Again, it was a very holy site, but now that it was under Roman control, there were a lot of foreign people that were coming into Jerusalem, both for trade, but also for Roman citizenship, those who worked for the Roman armies and did business there as well and were sent there to keep peace. And when Herod was continuing his renovations upon the temple, the growth of it, what was once just the holy place, the temple that was being rebuilt here, it had been added on to, not just its outer courts that were typical to it and the holy place itself, added on to it as well, as you see in the front portion, is what's referred to as the women's court, where if you were a Jewish woman, you could come thus far in towards the temple, but supposedly they were kept outside of the gate there, not told to go further unless they were the priests coming in to the further portions of the holy place. And then all of this outside area surrounding the temple is referred to as the court of the Gentiles. Basically, those who weren't Jews, or those, as we see here in this aspect, who were doing business for the temple services, would have likely been in this outer section of the temple leading around to it. So it's a large expanse. By comparison, if you were to scale it out, the original temple was about this size in space itself when it was built by Solomon, given the dimensions that the both of them had. And then by comparison, you see how much space is set up now that's not even devoted towards the services of the temple, but's rather just a gallery that's surrounding it, that others who were not Jewish people, were able to come in and to interact with those in the service of God. So that's the setup that they have here with it. But again, I think it's interesting to note, just for the moment, how Jesus chose to reveal himself here in the city of Jerusalem. He comes in and he finds in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. What were those animals being used for, and why would they be found in this outer area of the temple? Sacrifices, right. Now, why would they need to be selling sacrifices, animals for sacrifices, out in front of the temple? Randy? Not everybody might not be a farmer these days, absolutely. What also do we know about the many Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity? They came from all over the inhabited worlds that they knew of at the times. They were traveling throughout various countries that were coming back to Jerusalem. Many would probably bring their own sacrifices along the ways, perhaps, if it was small enough, but that might not even make the long journey themselves. But you had the ability to come and buy something while you're in Jerusalem there. But what was Jesus' impression of those who chose to set up business inside the walls of the temple in order to accommodate something that was supposedly very good to be done, right? They were supposed to come and to offer sacrifices when they came to Jerusalem, so why would it be a bad thing to offer the means of a sacrifice in the temple? Noah? Excellent. Perhaps on some of those with it, but I like your first point in particular with it, was what was the whole purpose of their coming towards the temple but to worship God? They had traveled, many of these people, for thousands of miles with the intent purpose of worshiping God. And what was being done outside of the walls of the temple here? You heard the animals crying, bleeding of sheep. You heard them, probably like you'd mentioned, smelled various things of it, but it's distractions away from their purpose of having come there in particular. Randy?
I'm just going to say what he said in verse 16 explains what he was thinking. He says, "Stop making my father's house a place of business." That was the point, is that this business was happening anyway. I mean, the business, there was a reason for the business happening. There was a reason, like you said, the reason for people having to buy animals to sacrifice. But it should have been happening outside the temple, not in my father's house.
When you notice all of this space out here, again, this is where the altar for the sacrifices would be made, right out front in the center of everything. The holy place with its sacrifices inside of that. But what is so much of this other area surrounded by? But by business, by the sounds and distractions away from it. And what would be their intent and their purpose when they come in there? Is it easy to get distracted by everything else in the world that's crowding in around them as they're coming to do their sacrifices and to worship God? When you hear the psalmist as he writes, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It was a small temple compared to what this edifice is in these days. It was nowhere near the scale of it. And especially in David's time, it was a tabernacle, a tent that was set up on the mountainside here and set up inside of Jerusalem in its own special place. But yet you saw the joy that he had in going to worship the Lord. And here it becomes more, as we're going to read later on when we have the time of it, more of a show and a business rather than the focus on worshiping of the Lord. That's the key point of it. I'd like for us to read over in Jeremiah chapter 7, a few passages from Jeremiah chapter 7. I discussed the mindset of the people prior to this, before the Babylonian captivity, but it's a similar mindset that you see in their regards towards worship. This one in particular brings in the idea of idolatrous worship towards the Lord. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Again, that verse from chapter 7 and verse 11 harkens to the second time that Jesus comes to the temple and finds the very same things going on a few years later. And he says that it has become a den of thieves and a house of robbers instead. When we pick up in chapter 7 and down in verse 17, he describes all of the various things that they were doing to provoke the Lord to anger. But in particular in verse 19, it says, "Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord, by doing all of these various things?" Interesting question to it. Do they provoke me to anger by offering these sacrifices to other idols, by doing these pour out drink offerings to other gods, they may provoke me to anger? Verse 19, he says, "Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on trees and field. It will burn, it will not be quenched." Then verse 21, "Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." What was God's intention in giving these sacrifices to the people? Forgiveness of sins. And going along with that, as the Hebrew writer puts it, it's the knowledge of sin. These sacrifices were intended to remind the people of the great cost of the sins, what they had done contrary to the will of God. And what were they using these sacrifices of, or sacrifices for in Jesus' day? It had become a business outside of the temple. People were making money off of people bringing in sacrifices to the Lord. They were taking advantage of them. One of the other things that were mentioned in John chapter 2 that Jesus drove out were the money changers who were doing business. Why would there be money changers in the temple? Very true. Exactly. So you're taking advantage of those who have currency from outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the temple currency, who are bringing in their money from other places, and for a fee they could exchange your coins, have the Roman idolatrous graven images upon the coins, the face and images of Caesar and whoever else, wherever their coins had come from, for a fee they could exchange them for the temple coins, so that you could donate unto the Lord in that way. Thus they were again taking advantage of the people, turning it into a business for them. Bruce?
Yeah, I was just thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, as he called hypocrites, and instead of them, you know, abiding by God's commandments, it says that these people draw nigh to me with their mouth, but honor me with their lips, but in their hearts are far from me. but they were banned in their worship, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. So they have now taken what God has set up, and they have made their own commandments.
All right. Again, the whole idea of the sacrifices, as Jeremiah was pointing out, was to remind the people of their sins and their responsibility before God. And instead, it's been turned into something that is far removed from what God had intended, both during Jeremiah's times, and I believe as we see Jesus' rage about it here as well, his anger that's come about of those who would take advantage of the temple and those coming to worship here, see that it's something that was not what God had intended for the people to be participating in either. I have the reference to Nehemiah chapter 13 there for another reference of interest, I think, but in Nehemiah's time, after the people had come back, they had spent so much time restoring the walls and rebuilding and fortifying the city of Jerusalem. Here towards the end of Nehemiah's time, he and Ezra are trying to set the people back on the right pace towards service to the Lord. And one of the things that he does in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15 and through 22 there, is to restore the holiness of the Sabbath. Again, what were people doing during those days? But there were traders that were coming from other cities. They would set up camp, and on the Sabbath day they would come in and they would sell their wares on the Sabbath day. And the story that we see in Nehemiah chapter 13 is Nehemiah closing the city gate, setting a guard around it, and telling the people, you're not coming in here to do business on the Sabbath any longer. And it says that for a couple of weeks more, the people continued to come out and sit outside the camp gates until Nehemiah told them, you will not be coming in. Do not return here again on the Sabbath. And we see a similar indignation towards those who would try to take what was intended to be holy and reverent for the people to be mindful of their responsibilities to the Lord, be mindful of the Lord, and turn it in to business instead. All right. Thank you very much, and again, thank you for the great participation as well to help save the rest of my throat.